Hard to imagine, isn't it, that life could boil down to such simple things. See, the Lord is not the author of confusion, the devil is. And that's why this world is so confused right now. That's why hypocrisy is so rampant. That's why self-righteousness and selfishness is so rampant as well. Because each man is doing what is right in his own eyes. And the result is chaos. But again, the Lord's not surprised. He wants us to keep telling other people about the goodness of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich already, he became poor so we through him could become rich. To partake in the Lord's table requires you be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told not to partake in an unworthy manner, meaning that we don't have ongoing sin going on in our life. 1 Corinthians 11 warns against such things. He says, "For this cause many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." So what happens when believers sin? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The world, see, would tell you, you don't even have any sin. You don't even have any unless you disagree with them. And that's sin on your part. You have to have a higher standard by which to measure righteousness. And Christianity has it. We have it from one who is perfect, full of grace, and full of truth. It is always important to prepare ourselves before we partake of the elements of the Lord's table. So we will go in front of the throne of grace in a time of silent prayer. If you've come and not accepted Christ as your Savior, it's not a formula. You just let the Father know you're trusting in His Son. That's what you need to do. It's no magic words that I've ever found. Because we look on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. He knows when it's real, when it's not real. And if you've come as a Christian, it's time to look in the mirror of the Word of God and say, are the things I could have done, I could do better? You know, our sins are forgiven, but are the things I could do better? Are there more people I could talk to? Be a better witness. Be a witness to people as they check your mask as you walk into Walmart. And you get so tired of people being so self-righteous, judgmental, and all this that goes on. Instead of going, how can I minister to these folks? How can I be honorable in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation? It's easy to give up. This is not the time to give up. This is the time to be an overcomer. So if we've just about given in to the world, it might be time to say, Lord, here am I, send me. It might be that time. We're going to have this time of prayer. And it may not be long enough, but it's a start. And we're going to come in front of the throne of grace. And let's all have the courage to say, Lord, show me what you would have me to do. And then, if any man is willing to do his will, then he will know what it is. That's what the book says. Let's pray. Father, we're reminded of the bronze laver that the priest went to and looked into basically get a look at themselves and wash their hands to see if there's anything they needed to correct before they went into the tabernacle proper. And Father, you've told us to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. You've told us to watch out because the evil one is subtle and he seeks to distract us and take us off base. And Father, you have given us this ritual that we can come together and we basically can ask if we made any progress since the last time we did this. And Father, do we have our head screwed on straight? Do we have our eyes set on the things above and not the things on this earth? Father, are we getting ready for the trumpet to sound? Father, I pray that whenever it's time, we would be found doing what we're called to do when the Master returns. Father, as we partake today of these elements, I pray this would not be ritualistically done and simply a ritual, but indeed become from the reality that is in our souls of exactly what your Son did when he came and took our place on a cross. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The bread, the simple element of the bread, it's unleavened bread. And it is a picture of the fact that in Christ was no evil. Leaven is a picture of evil, and Jesus, he was born perfectly. Born of the Virgin. No sin nature, no sin of Adam. He didn't have any of that. But see, Adam was created perfect, but he fell. And so was Eve. But the Lord Jesus was born perfect, and he never fell. I don't think Adam and Eve were in the garden over a couple of weeks before they got tempted and fell. Jesus lived 33 years without it. That, to me, is a greater miracle than the virgin birth by a long shot, because he lived that time on this earth. He was betrayed by friends, betrayed by countrymen, abandoned by family at one time, and yet without sin. Now that made him the perfect sacrifice, because you remember the law, no imperfections were permitted in the sacrifice. It had to be observed. It had to be watched. And if anything was found wrong, it was not accepted. It was not worthy. But no one found anything wrong in Jesus. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. They brought him in front of six trials, and nobody could find anything that would stick. They made up charges. They couldn't find two witnesses that would even agree on anything. But still they decided, crucify him. The bread is about that life that he lived, that perfect example, God in the flesh, the exact representation of the Father. That is what that bread is about. He said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. But he's given us a bread that will let us live forever. It's not this little wafer. It's him personally. Through faith in him, we appropriate it. So if you would, take the bread out. We remember the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and said, this is my body that is broken for you. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. And he ate it all. And then the cup. The bread is a picture of his perfect person, the one qualified, the one worthy, according to Revelation 5, the one worthy to open the seals. Only one found worthy in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Only one found worthy. But then he still had a job to do. He was born to die, and not just any death. He was born to die on a cross. Many people walk through the valley of the shadow of death and they don't know they've been there. He was not that person. He knew exactly what he was headed for. He told his disciples multiple times leading up to the cross, we're going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to betray me. That's what's going to happen. I'm going to be betrayed and the Son of Man is going to be crucified. And 3 days later, he said, I will rise again. You tear down this temple, speaking of his body, you tear it down, I'll bring it back. That's who he is. He is the resurrection and the life, is how he identified himself. The resurrection and the life. His cup is a cup only he could drink from. Some of the disciples in their arrogance said, we can. He said, no, this one you can't handle. You can't drink from this cup. You're not qualified, number one, to do that. You are not qualified. But he said, I'm going to drink from it. Many tried to understand what was going on, and as you recall, he was betrayed by one of the 12, led in front of those trials, if you'd call them that. Pilate gave a choice to the people. Can you imagine this? But they're no different than us. And what did they say? Crucify him. Well, wait a minute. I always let somebody go this time of year for you. We got this Barabbas guy here. I can give you Jesus. I can give, then they yell, give us Barabbas. Can you imagine? Totally betrayed. And yet, he had no deceit found in his mouth. He did not revile in return. They led him out to a cross, carrying his cross. They led him out to a hill, nailed him to the cross. And notice he said, I lay down my life willingly. No one takes my life from me. And he laid down on the cross, willingly giving his life a sacrifice. They put the cross up for 3 hours. People like you and I hurled abuse at him, called him names, blasphemed, spit on him, mocked him, everything imaginable. And you know his response? Father, forgive them. Why? They don't know what they're doing. I believe that should be our attitude about a lot of the protesters. They don't know what they're doing. The same type of people as us who put the Lord on the cross. Then for 3 hours the sky went dark and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Amazing question, the answer which is because of us. That's why he did it. Because of us. And then he breathed his last. Right after he said, tetelestai. Greek word. English, it is finished. It means your debt's paid in full. Those sins are paid for. The wages of sin is death, paid for. I think that word was heard all the way through hell. It had to have shaken the heavens. It was what all creation was waiting to hear. And he died. And 3 days later, he walked away from a tomb. That's what this little bit of juice is about. It's amazing. Let us go ahead and prepare the juice. It's amazing that it's so easily turned into a ritual with no meaning. And yet what it means is so utterly profound. He took the cup. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes back. Let us drink. Father, your ways are not our ways. And the way you think is too great for us. But Father, what we understand in simplicity and in truth is that you loved us enough to send your Son to take our place on a cross to pay a debt that we owed. Father, this is indeed amazing grace. You've told us to proclaim his death until he comes back again. And Father, may we do just that as your disciples that you have told to start on our very block in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. Let us continue to carry forth your name that you may receive all the glory. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And they sang a hymn. People said, amen. Please be seated. You have to sing it a few times to get all the words, but what a great song. I like it. If you would open your Bibles to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, 7th verse, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. You know, we talk about some things as what's going on in the world today, and indeed, it's a mess that's going on, but One of the things that is so amazing is that we know how it comes out. We know how it all ends. We know who the winner is. This winner is our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been through the book of Revelation a verse at a time. We see in chapter 16 the bowl judgments that are being poured out, making preparation for the final return. 17 and 18 deals with a couple of causes of what brought things about that should not have happened, but they did happen. And so it looks at the two different Babylons. Chapter 19 is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wedding with the bride that is there. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. I'm sure it sounds familiar to you because it's in the last few verses of the book we know as the Bible. 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. We're headed that way. The Spirit and the bride, they say, come. We have seen in chapter 20, at the end of 19, the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. We have seen that in verse 3, the old devil himself, he got locked up in the abyss. It was sealed over him, so he wouldn't deceive the nations any longer till the 1,000 years were completed. And then it says, after these things, it's obligated to him to be released for a short period of time. And we looked at the different falls of Satan. There are 5 falls of Satan. I believe they correspond with the 5 I wills that he uttered whenever he fell, recorded in Isaiah chapter 14. Verse 4, he says, I saw thrones, and they who sat upon them, and judgment had been given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been occultly beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. Again, reading a literal translation of these verses. And because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand and upon their hand, and they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life till the 1,000 years may be completed. Now, this is the first resurrection. And we looked at that term, first resurrection, because there are 4 stages of what we know as the first resurrection. We just talked about the first stage earlier on in communion. The Lord is the first fruit. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the 4 stages of resurrection, and it's pretty clear. Christ the first fruit. After that, those who are Christ that is coming. That's the bride. Okay, that's the church. That's the rapture. And then comes the end, when he delivers up rule and authority to the Father. The end is the end of the age of Israel. The end is the time at the second advent, where there's the resurrection of the saints, not of the church. When do Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel, Joseph, Elijah, when do they get their resurrection bodies? Second advent. Okay, there's a resurrection there. That's the third stage. Okay, fourth stage is the last enemy will be abolished as death. The fourth stage is after the millennial kingdom, because human beings, mere mortals who have entered the millennial kingdom, they'll live a long time, but they'll die. So they need a resurrection too. And that's what this is saying. This is the first resurrection. But it comes in 4 stages, 4 different periods of time. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority. For some reason, they like to translate exousia as a power. In different translations, it is a word of authority. Dunamis is the word for power. It says, has no authority. And they, which is the ones on the thrones, will be priests of the God and of the Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, that's where we left off last week. Took a while to get there, but anyway, when the 1,000 years are completed, okay, millennial kingdom. How long is this time that the Lord has talked about in Jeremiah 31 and Isaiah 63? How long does this time last? 1,000 years. Okay. After the 1,000 years, there's still some things yet to be done. When the 1,000 years may be completed, it's a subjunctive, and it's the reason the writer uses a subjunctive there is not to put a question mark on whether the event will happen, but on the timing of the event. The subjunctive is the One of the tenses removed from reality. It's not yet happened. It's a potential to happen, but it does not necessarily mean it may not happen, and that's what we find here, because it's going to happen, but from John's perspective, he didn't know the timing, and neither do we. When it might be completed, the Satan. Satan is the adversary. Satanas, that's what his name means. Remember earlier on, he's called the dragon. Okay, that has to do with political influence. That's what he's a politician to the nth degree. He is called the adversary, Satan. He is called the devil, which is diabolos. That means a slanderer. He's one who slanders God. And he's called the serpent of old, meaning he's just as deceptive as it gets. And it takes us back to the garden. Now, he'll be released from his prison. So he's been put into a prison, right, in the abyss. That's what it just said in this context. And we're not told how long Satan's final appeal is going to last. Now, as we look at the angelic conflict, again, there's some marker points. There's some corners to the puzzle, if you will. And these are found that Satan fell, okay, before mankind came into existence. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Satan fell. Satan was judged. A sentence was rendered. A verdict was rendered. The ruler of this world has been judged, Jesus said, and he's looking at something in the past. We look at Matthew 25, 41, the separation of the sheep and the goats, into the lake of fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. If I went into the Greek, you'd see it's stronger still. It was there. It was prepared beforehand for the devil and his angels. But he's not there during our time in history. He wasn't there in the Garden of Eden. So something happened prior to Adam and Eve where Satan fell, Satan was judged, and Satan evidently appealed because he is the adversary. And that is a word used primarily in a court of law. He brought a lawsuit against God. And what kind of lawsuit did he bring? Well, we've got a book on the back table there that helps with it. But I think he challenged every part of the essence of God. Every single part of it. I think he thought he had God figured out. I think he thought he could figure out a way to bring God down, to elevate himself up. I will be like the Most High, is what he said. But it failed. And all of human history, so I thank God and his grace, because his whole plan has always been about grace. His plan has been about volition, I believe, where you're responsible for your decisions. His whole plan has been about those things, so he had to give creatures the ability to choose against him for volition to even exist, which he did. And they chose against him. But he knew it from the beginning. He knew what Satan would do. I think Satan tried to use that against him. Well, God, if you knew what I was going to do, then by creating me, knowing I would fall, you caused me to fall when you created me. Wouldn't that be an argument he would use? And God said, nope, time out. It's not the way it is. See, he made man in his own image. What does that mean? It means that we have the perfect ability to choose. We just don't have the ability to choose perfectly every time. He gave us the ability to make decisions. Adam, see that those two trees right there? You see that one? Don't eat. Because the day you eat of it, dying you shall die, literally is what the Hebrew says. You're going to die if you eat of that tree. Don't eat. God didn't want him to eat, but God knew he would eat. Just like he didn't want Satan to fall, but he knew he would fall. And so Satan thought he had God over a barrel. That's never a good place to be. Thought he had him compromised, thought he had something he could win on, and God said, no, I'll show you what I'll do. I'll make another creature. And we can put this together just by seeing what God did. I'll make another creature that's just dumber than a post. Think about it. Adam was intellectually smart. He named all the animals. He was intellectually a genius, but he didn't have this wisdom thing down yet. Okay? I'll make a creature lower than you, dumber than you, slower than you, not as strong as you, and I'll put him in an environment that is hostile to me. Because what happened with the fall of Adam? The world became hostile, did it not? He ran him out of the garden. He ran Adam and Eve out of the garden. God did. Okay, what did they? Where were they? In a hostile environment, with a hostile insides called a sin nature. And here is a hostility on the inside toward God. Was Adam hostile toward God? Some say no. He was just Adam. He was just nice and sweet. Made a mistake. He says, what happened when God called him on the carpet? Adam, did you eat from that tree? Now, this was not God seeking information. He already knew that. This is God talking to Adam for our benefit. But Lord, that woman. Do you see how easy that sin nature works? Find somebody else to blame rather than taking responsibility for yourself. That woman that you gave me. She gave me from that tree and I ate. One word in Hebrew. One word. That was his response. He finally got around to it. I think he was a little bit sheepish whenever he said it. God already knew that. That was going to happen, and he ran him out. You know what? But God clothed them with animal skins. He showed them some innocent victim would have to pay for sins. He taught them the gospel real quick, and he taught it to them about the promised seed of the woman. It was going to be in hostility with the serpent of old, and it's going to go on for a long, long time. This Satan, the adversary, is here, and he's been making this appeal. We see it in a courtroom, in the courtroom of God. Just when God opens all the books, isn't that a courtroom? They call it the Great White Throne Judgment. It's been a courtroom. It's been a courtroom of history. And you say, well, then that isn't fair, God. You put me into this thing so you could play a game? No, he's not playing any games. You know, it's a hostile environment, and you got a hostile on the inside, and you come to him, he's going to take care of it for all of eternity. Paul called it momentary light affliction because he figured out what it was all about. Momentary light affliction. In the middle of Satan's world, when you can love God and love your neighbor as yourself, you send shockwaves through Satan's kingdom. That's how simple it boils down. But Satan had all these appeals. He's going to say, well, put this person in this set of circumstances, in this environment, and they'll never come to you. They can't do that. They won't be able to do. Who's behind environmental determination? I can tell you who's behind it. Satan is behind it because he doesn't accept volition and responsibility. Now, his final appeal, because he's been put into this abyss for the 1,000 years, okay, and he's let out for a little while. So this is his last shot. This is the last appeal before the death sentence is carried out. The lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, we're not told how long it's going to last after this 1,000 years. Is it going to be 2 weeks, 2 years, 200 years? We don't know what that timetable is. It's going to last. That second point I put there makes no sense whatsoever. So let's rewrite this. I don't know how that one got by me. It's going to be after the 1,000 years. We're not told how long it will last, but his final appeal will be after the 1,000 years. If you can figure out what I wrote in point two, come tell me after the class is over. Okay? Hate to do that. Hate to let something like that get by, but it did. So you might as well own it when it does. Sheol, also known as Hades, also containing torments as part of Hades, and Tartarus is called a prison. OK? Okay, it's called a prison in that one cannot leave without permission. Now, we know, we've seen this chart before, Sheol Hades is comprised of paradise or Abraham's bosom, which when the Lord ascended to the Father after the resurrection, he cleaned it out. He led captivity captive. He took it up there with him, and that group of people is awaiting their resurrection bodies. We find that it is on the other side of it, Luke 16, is torments. That's where the unbelievers went, into Sheol Hades. We went through all the documentation that believers like Job and Jacob knew that when they passed physically, they would go to Sheol. Okay? Didn't mean that they were going to hell. It meant that they were going to Sheol, which includes paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise in Abraham's bosom. Torments is where the unbelievers went. The rich man versus Lazarus in Luke 16. Then we have a place called Tartarus, found in Jude 4. And this is where the incarcerated demons were sent. The ones that were pre-flood that infiltrated the human race, those were sent into a place called Tartarus. And it is separated by a great gulf fixed, or a chasm. Greek word's actually chasma is what it is, so a chasm. And then at the bottom of this chasm is the lake of fire. Now that basically is a layout of what we know as Sheol Hades. Now 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ died for sins once for all." That's another, just like Hebrews 10. Died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Torments Tartarus. It appears that what happened was that he went into this area because the Lord in his resurrection body is God's not bound by any environment, not bound by any physical barriers, not bound by anything of that nature. He went in and made a proclamation. He made a proclamation. I wonder if he said again, "Tetelestai, it's finished. I did it. Sins are paid for." He made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. I love this passage in Peter because you have people now saying that there really wasn't a global flood, it was just a local flood. And there was a lot more than 8 people got through. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, I don't want to go through all the exegesis, but corresponding to that means as an antitype, and an antitype means a better type than the other one. That's a Greek word used 2 times, Hebrews 9:24. And it says, an antitype, baptism saves you as a picture of salvation, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Baptism is a better picture of salvation than Noah's Ark. That's what Peter is saying. Why? Because this is a reality. This is something that happened. This is about the real deal. Noah's Ark was a great picture, was it not? Till the day they entered the Ark, and what happened? The Lord closed the door, covered it over, sealing of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's a wonderful picture of salvation, Noah's Ark. But here, he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's just not about getting wet, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, unresurrected humanity. And again, there will be earth dwellers, the millennial kingdom, who are pure humanity, I guess, true humanity, as you would say. We'll be in resurrection body. We're no longer true humanity as we know it on earth. But the 144,000, although they did a great job for 7 years that we know of, they are still male, virgin Jews with sin natures. They are still sinners who have been saved already in the seal of God on their forehead. But it does not mean that they're sinless. Going into the millennial kingdom, they're going to have women with whom they produce offspring and children. These children are going to be born with a sin nature who will sin. So there is unresurrected humanity left on the earth after the second advent, and they'll be multiplied on the earth. As the millennial kingdom begins with believing human beings, they'll all be believers to start the millennial kingdom. Thus all Israel shall be saved. That's where that verse fits. With sin natures who live long lives and they have children. Now they had a whole bunch of kids back in the Old Testament. And a lot of people had a whole bunch of kids up until recently. But they had a whole bunch of kids because sometimes you find in there, and Adam begat Seth, and Seth begat, and Seth had this, and they begat other sons and daughters. But they weren't important to the line of the Messiah, so they didn't list all their names that were there. Now, they lived long lives, and they had a lot of children. So here is Satan. He will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. Now, I believe that's talking about the four directions. That's pretty well been the way it has been a figure of speech to describe the earth since as far back as we can go. Because what did they do? They went north. They went east. Kings from the east. They came from the west. They came from the south. I don't see any northeast, northwest, southwest, southeast, north, northeast. I don't see any of those other things. They call it the four corners of the earth. North, east, south, and west is a figure of speech. Gog and Magog. Now, this is not the same ones of Ezekiel 38 and 39. How do we know that? Because they were destroyed at the end of the tribulation. The Gog-Magog rebellion of this time frame is 1,000 years later. Probably people from the same area, but this is not the Ezekiel 39 passage, because that group was destroyed already. And it says, Gog and Magog. Now, if we want to track it back down, we'll end up back in Genesis 10:2. Magog was the son of Japheth. And it's actually what's called the Granville Sharp rule. It says Gog, even Magog. The Gog, even Magog. And it says, to gather them together for the polemos, the war. Now, I look at that because that word means a war, not a battle. So this thing is going to go on a while. We don't know how long, but he's going to gather them together. The number of them, which is the nations here, is the them, is like the sand of the seashore. So there's a whole lot of unbelievers at the end of the millennial kingdom. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? Lord, seated on the throne, come and take your place on the throne, Jerusalem. Lord, seated on the throne, David next to him. And you find this amazing shepherding the nations with the rod of iron, and yet the Lord is permitting volition to function once again. Does he want anybody in the lake of fire? No. It's his stated desire. It's not his will that any perish, but that all be saved. Notice there'll be nations in the millennial kingdom. Once again, four divine institutions, volition, marriage, family, and nations. And here's the millennial kingdom with the Lord on the throne, and there's still nations because that's a divine institution. Even after 1,000 years in prison, Satan's still the same. Now, he does not get rehabilitated. There's some people that you might label as incorrigible. But if it's a human being, okay, they have a potential. I believe every human being who has the ability to decide can start making right decisions up to the point that they draw their last breath. Okay? That's as I understand it. Now, but Satan is not rehabilitated. He had 1,000 years to plan this. Think about this. 1,000 years to plan this rebellion. He's got one more shot at it. He knows this is it. And one thing he does know is what the book has to say. Because he's trying to twist it around and make something God said not happen. That's what he's trying to do. The rabbinical writings use the terms Gog and Magog for enemies of the Messiah. That's part of what they do. In Ezekiel 38, Gog was a king. Magog was a territory. When you put an M on the front of a noun in the Hebrew, a mem, Magog, it means from Gog. So Gog was the name of a king. Magog was a territory, but it was destroyed in the tribulation. So this passage refers to something else. Satan leads unregenerate humanity in a final battle against the Lord. The millennial kingdom is a picture of the fact that even perfect environment will not guarantee that humanity will seek and follow after God. Now think about the millennium. Let's put all the whole picture together here. What's going to happen in the millennium? People going to live a long life, right? Sickness, those things are going to be pretty well done, gone. Famine could happen. The Lord will shut the rain out of the sky to a disobedient nation. But gosh, you do have the harmony and understanding for a while. You do have sin natures. You do have a repopulation of the earth. But here's your perfect environment. I don't think anybody would be preaching global warming during the millennial kingdom. I don't think that there probably will be people worship nature because God told them don't worship nature, and what did they do? They built a golden calf, they followed other gods, they joined the Philistines and worshiped the fish god Dagon. I mean, you name it, and people find a way to worship it. But even in a perfect environment, people will choose against God. When you look at it, Satan was in a perfect environment when he chose against God. Ezekiel 28. But being Satan, he would claim it was not perfect. But Ezekiel 28, verse 10 to the end of the chapter, you start reading that and you go, you see, you were in Eden. That's what he says of the king of Tyre. You were the anointed cherub that covers. He had a special place in the throne room of God. Everything except he wasn't God. It's the only thing he didn't have. Some people say is the sin of self-will that got him in trouble. I think the sin of envy preceded it, because he did not have godhood. And one of the satanic books that he has inspired in his demons throughout the course of time, there's actually a statement in one of them that says, when I was researching it for the angelic conflict, there was a statement in there that said, Lucifer rebelled against God because he offered godhood to the intelligent monkeys. Us. Statement, Urantia book. I don't recommend you get it, read it, or anything else. It's as evil as it gets. I had some people a long time ago in Bartlesville that some of their neighbors got them into reading the Urantia book, and they were going to do extra Bible studies in their house. And they said, oh, this is so fascinating. It fills in the blanks of the Bible. It fills it in with evil is what it does. And here is this book, and they said, you might ought to check this out. I went down to the library and checked one of them out and brought it home to just see what is going on here. And it is absolutely inspired of Satan and demons. They even signed the end of the chapters as to which one of them dictated it. This book is so evil, I got it out of my house as soon as I could. I did the research in it and got it out of there. Because for example, after Joseph and Mary had been married for 3 months, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary in a dream and said, you're going to have a child. That's the way it introduced the attack on the virgin birth. after they've been married 3 months. And what it does is intermix things that you know, like Joseph and Mary and Gabriel and all that, and it intermixes things and twists the whole story. That's the way Satan works. And the argument there, and also one of their conclusions was, fascinating conclusion, that more good has come out of the fall of Satan than could have possibly, fall of Lucifer, more good has come out of that fall than could have possibly been imagined without it. Evil? Huh. Human genius is no match for satanic evil. You don't want to go one-on-one with the master of disaster without the Word of God. Wouldn't want to do that. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, Peter. And after you're done, after you have finished, return. After you've returned, go to your brethren and strengthen them. Peter, you're going to flunk this test. Really big. Was it for Peter's good? Yeah. Did he want Peter to deny him? No. Did he want Judas to betray him? Woe to that man that does that. It'd have been better for him not to have been born. That's about as strong a warning as you can get, isn't it? And still he did. Volition, responsibility, so extremely important. We have a responsibility. 2 Corinthians 10, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of the God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Paul was warning the Corinthian church. He had the authority. He could have brought discipline upon this church. And he said, we're ready to punish all disobedience because they were disobedient when your obedience is complete. Paul didn't want to come. He didn't want to come that way. He'd much rather come as a nursing mother to them. But he said, you're going to be responsible here. If you don't get this straightened out, discipline will come upon you. And it's not what I want to see. Paul had the attitude like Christ eventually, didn't he? He started to think like him. They're due discipline. He said, I really don't want to do that. Don't want to be the one to administer it. Human genius is no match for satanic evil. We need to know the book. We need to know it well. We need to come boldly in front of the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. We need to be prepared for the time frame in which we live. Now, verse 9 and 10, Satan is forever gone. And we'll save that one for next week. There will be a time when he's gone forevermore. And you know what? Won't that be nice? Won't have to worry about it anymore. Or him, or us, or each other. No more worries. Let's pray. Father, how amazing it is. What you have written in your word, how blessed we are to be able to come together and be able to open up your word. And Father, just to be taught of the Spirit and encouraged by him and realize that you have an amazing plan for us. And Father, that plan is very simple. Love you when we don't understand what you're up to. Love you whenever we see things falling apart. Love you in spite of what the world tells us. Father, and to love one another just as you have loved us. Father, may we indeed be your bondservants. May we be carrying the light of our Lord Jesus Christ to the darkness of this world. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.